Welcome to the Gathering Podcast, a ministry of First United Methodist Church in downtown Bentonville, Arkansas. My name is Ken Weatherford, the Director of Worship Arts here at the church, and as always, it's great to be with you. We hope you enjoy this week's episode of our weekly sermon podcast and ask that you would do us a favor and please share this with your friends and family on Facebook or Twitter. You can find us at www.fumcbentonville.org or by searching FUMC Gathering Podcast on iTunes.
Jesus is on the move in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, immediately going from place to place to place. He's had a successful ministry tour, thousands of people, crowds following him, people moved, deeply moved by what he has to offer. And he comes to his hometown. He left the place where he was and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On a Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all of this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deeds of power there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to take two cloaks. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there. Stay in that house until you leave the community. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, well, as you leave, just shake the dust off. That's your testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent, that all should change the way they've been thinking, the way they've been seeing. And they cast out many demons. And they anointed people with oil, many who were sick, and cured them. This is the gift of Holy Scripture for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Over the years, I've been thinking almost every day about my ministry mission. What is God calling me to do? What is my focus? Every day when I get out of bed, what am I trying to achieve? And I think that's something that we are all being asked. What is our ministry? What is our mission? What is God calling us to do? Not just the work that we have, but the work that we do when we're doing our work. Yes, all of us have to earn a living, but we can pour the kingdom of God out to those around us in the midst of whatever we're doing. Barbara Brown Taylor is an Episcopal priest, but she's also now a professor at a college. And as she talked about having to work with 25 students in a classroom every semester, new students, all of these new ideas, many students seriously challenged by the ideas that she's offering. I remember, I guess it was about 2009, early 2010, Brenda and I were just starting to explore this church. Our kids had been invited here by other kids and youth. This was 4 miles from our house. The Lutheran church we'd been going to was all the way in south side of Rogers, and traffic was starting to build. And this Methodist church was drawing us. And it was interesting that there was an interim pastor at the church that we were transitioning from. He was a Methodist pastor that had now made his role of being an interim pastor. When churches were looking for a new pastor, he would fill in the space until they could find one. Sometimes it takes a church a long time to find a pastor. I was intrigued because he was Methodist, and we had started working at this Methodist, worshiping at this church. And so I asked him if we could have coffee together, and I could ask him some questions. And I don't remember what we talked about, except for one thing. One thing that will stick with me the rest of my life. He said he went to seminary in the 70s. And he said in the 70s, seminaries taught their prospective pastors what they needed to know to experience God through the Bible. And then they said, don't teach your congregations what we're teaching you. It'll just cause you too much heartbreak and pain. And he said he didn't understand what that meant until he went back to his congregation, filled with all of these ideas that the seminary had taught him. And his congregation did not want to hear what he was offering. When I went to my orientation class at seminary, the president of the university asked, and there's about 20, 25 of us, how many of you have been asked by your congregations, don't let seminary change you? Like 80% of the people raised their hands. I had not heard that, but it now was starting to make sense what this pastor friend of mine was saying. But it's always seemed to me as stunningly ironic that you would invest 4 years of your life and want to walk away unchanged. That we could approach the Almighty God, the omnipotent one, the omnipresent one, the one who knows all, who wants to teach us and mold us and change us and say, I want to be with you, but I don't want you to change what I think or what I believe or how I feel. Nonsense. Nonsense. We approach God on our knees. And we say, your will be done. Transform me so that I can see your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Because whatever you offer me is going to be far greater than whatever I could build by myself. And I believe that is the story that we read in the scriptures today. Jesus has been transforming lives. He's the greatest teacher that's ever been. And he comes to his hometown and he offers his wisdom. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what that wisdom is, what that sermon looks like, but he doesn't really have to because he tells us throughout his gospel what Jesus is teaching. Now, Jesus is going from town to town to town. I don't think he's changing his sermon in every town. The disciples didn't need to know how to read or write to remember what Jesus was saying because they heard it over and over and over again. Same parables, the same sermons, over and over and over again. So we know what Jesus is preaching. Mark tells us when he begins his ministry, he proclaims good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. Change, metanoia, change the way you see. Learn to see. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, I have come to open the eyes of the blind, to set the captives free, to proclaim the release of the prisoners. Oh, but change is terrifying. And his family, his friends, his congregation say, who is this guy? And then he talks about the enemies, the people in the other tribes, the outsiders, and the need to welcome them in, to love them even. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks specifically about the enemies, those Gentiles. And the response in Luke's Gospel, Luke's version of this story, is that his own people want to kill him. In this story, they just turn their back on him. What is it about those Samaritans? What is it about those neighbors? It's so challenging. So I thought it might make sense to stop for a moment and put some parentheses around what's happening in the scripture and explore who the Samaritans are. Who are the people that are around the Jews that are so threatening? We get this picture painted for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Actually, it starts before that. It starts right after Solomon dies. And the kingdom of Israel is split into two. 10 tribes in the north, Israel. 2 tribes in the south, Judah. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. The Assyrians come and destroy the 10 tribes. The Babylonians come and destroy Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes. And now what the Assyrians and the Babylonians do when they conquer a land is they take all the intelligentsia, all of the people who are educated, all the political leaders, all the spiritual leaders, and they deport them. They take them away, resettle them in other places. They cut the head off of any potential resistance, and then they repopulate the land with people from all other places. So you get this massive mix of people that don't know each other, all shoved together in a place, and they have to try to figure out how to do life together. And there's very little chance of organized military resistance. So for two or three generations, this is how life exists in the destroyed Jerusalem in the year between 580 and 520, 510 maybe. Then the Persians conquer the Babylonians, and King Cyrus releases the Jewish people. Says, you may go back to your home. Ezra and Nehemiah are sent back with an army and the funds to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall. And Ezra, and you can find this in the book of Ezra, Ezra discovers that all of the Jewish people have intermarried. Well, what would you expect? And the book of Ezra says he tears his hair, he tears his cloak, because the way he has read scripture is the people from the other tribes are unclean, untouchable, not worthy of God. You see, Ezra is an example offered to us of how to read scripture poorly. By reading scripture poorly, proof texting, we take what we want to believe. We take our beliefs and we go to scripture and we look for ways that validate our beliefs. Ezra ignored the 34 times in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that God tells the people, you are to welcome the outsider. You are to bring the alien into your home. You are to treat people who are different from you as if they are your brothers and sisters and show divine love. You are to be a city on a hill, a light to the world. Ezra wants nothing to do with that image of the kingdom of God. So he cleanses the community. He tells the men there that unless they can prove who they are, unless they can prove their Jewish ancestry, they have to leave. And if they can prove their Jewish ancestry and they've married somebody who's not a Jew and they've had children, maybe two or three generations ago, you got to leave. And he had the military backing to make this happen. Those are the Samaritans. The people that were pushed out. The families that were broken up, torn apart, sent away. Those are the Samaritan people. Now imagine 500 years of this poison in the land. 500 years of this hatred, this animosity, this warfare, us versus them. So when Jesus talks about the Samaritans, there's been 500 years of hatred, and Jesus is asking his Jewish friends and family to love those people. That is a picture of the fear that is flowing through this community. That tells us how difficult it must have been for Jesus' friends and family to hear the message he had to preach. The kingdom of God is here. And they said, how can the kingdom of God be here? There's opiate epidemic everywhere. Suicide is becoming quickly the leading cause of death for many of the demographics in our country. We've had more children killed in our high schools by their fellow children than soldiers killed in Afghanistan and Iraq the last 10 years. The kingdom is here, Jesus. Tell me, how can this be? And Jesus says to his friends and family, why do you look and focus on all of the evil in the world? Why do you spend so much time on social media and listening to discussions on talk radio? Why don't you take that time and spend it with me and look for the good in the world? Because there would be no good in the world if there was not God in the world. Spend your time focusing on pouring out love. And his friends and family turned their back on him and they said, no, that won't do. That's too dangerous. The good news is that the kingdom of God is flowing here, is flowing through this congregation, is transforming the community through this congregation. The many people in this very community have heard the call of Jesus and believe that we have been called to be an outpost of the kingdom of God here in Bentonville, an outpost that's the salt and light of God's kingdom, an outpost that's becoming the spiritual heart of a community. How do I know that's true? We have ministries that are touching thousands of lives. 20,000 bags of food distributed over the course of a year from our Second Street Pantry. $50,000 to $60,000 disseminated to people who have had shutoff notices or are being very close to being kicked out of their apartments. Gas vouchers so people can get to work. In the summer, Pastor Kurt put into motion a plan that he'd been dreaming about since he came here. I remember the very first conversation I had with Kurt about mission and ministry in this congregation. He says, "Eric, I have a dream that we could measurably impact childhood hunger in Northwest Arkansas. We can reduce it by 5%. I know we could reduce it by 5% if we could just feed every child that gets lunch from the schools in the summer. Imagine if we could have vehicles that would go out and take food to all of those kids." 4 years later, it's happening. Close to 200 people from this congregation in our community have signed up to deliver that food. Hundreds and hundreds of children are receiving meals and weekend packs, snack packs made by this congregation. That's first order change. First order change is touching people's lives so that they can make it through the day. Helping people who are hungry. Helping people maintain their electric service. Maintain their heat. Second order change is much more difficult. Second order change is changing people's lives so that they no longer need assistance. Many churches never even venture close to second order change because it's really, really hard. How do you change a person's life and help them so that they no longer need assistance? We call it car care. Since August, and I know I've repeated this over and over again, but it's important to understand how important this congregation is to the community. Since August, we've done over 120 maintenance jobs. Since January, we've given away 7 cars. Gave our 7th car away this past Monday. So that women who have children can get to work. So that their lives change. So that they won't need to ask for assistance. You know how humiliating it is to ask for assistance? What a gift it is to give somebody a new lease on life. To experience the kingdom of God because they can get to work. This congregation is transforming the community. Beer and Hymns, a fabulous ministry. Absolutely fabulous ministry. Every month, the Beer and Hymns team raises funds for a particular community group, community charity. 3 weeks ago, I was at the Beer and Hymns event where they raised $1,000 while we were there. They went to an organization that helps connect foster children to new families. Maybe $10,000, $12,000 will be raised. I don't know where you're at, Ken. At least $10,000 this year probably for charity, right? And it's grown to be, by the end of this year, there'll be 2 or 3 events a month. More people have joined this congregation who have said they'd never go to church again because of what church had done to them, because of Beer and Hymns, than any one of our outreach ministries, Salt and Light in the community. One of the members of our band, also a member of the Beer and Hymn band, Gloria Echevarria. No. Sure. I practiced too, Gloria. I did. Gloria, last week, after the 8:45 worship service, asked if she could talk to me. She said, "I think I'm ready to join this congregation." So we sat down. Now, this is my favorite part of the story. Gloria grew up Catholic. said, "Eric, I have no idea what a Methodist is, but I want to be part of this church." And I asked her why. And she said, "Because everywhere I go throughout the week, I could be in Rogers or Springdale or Bentonville. I'm telling you, every week somebody comes up to me and says, 'Thank you for what you do. You touch my life by your music.' And then they ask if they can pray for me." She said, "I've been going to church all my life, and I've never seen a church that actually walks the walk. I've never seen a church that actually gets out of the church. I'm used to people going to church on Sunday and then never talking about God the rest of the week. This church is out there doing stuff." It's hard not to get choked up when you talk to somebody and they share that good news, that this congregation is moving, that they've heard the whisper of Christ, and they aren't afraid of touching lives. Come here on Tuesday night. It's incredible. Over the course of a year, I don't know, maybe 1,500 people eat a meal here on Tuesday. They become a community. Come on Tuesday night and you see groups of people that know each other. Barbara Brown Taylor is saying church is a place where people come where they would never have met otherwise. On Tuesday night, we have all of these people who would never have met otherwise sitting at tables talking and being community. What a gift that Christ has given us. What a blessing to be part of His kingdom, to be part of His way of life, to realize that loving the stranger and loving enemies is where life is at, where the kingdom is at. Keep it up. Keep it up. We are slowly coming to experience the kingdom of God here in Bentonville as it is in heaven.
Thanks again for joining us on the Gathering Podcast. If you're in the Northwest Arkansas area, come and join us for worship at First United Methodist Church in downtown Bentonville. We have services at 8:30, 8:45, 9:45, and 11 o'clock each Sunday morning. Grace and peace, y'all.